Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you have questions about the Bible. You have questions about the way the Bible gets interpreted. Well, we do have some very interesting Bible questions today, and we will get to them later on in the program. First, some of the latest news, or more correctly put, some of the latest news commentary. If you just want news, turn on CBS or Fox. If you want commentary, you come to your old pal, Bob. Well, hey, who says our country can't handle a black president? I mean, even before the election of Barack Obama, in fact, long before the election of Barack Obama, America proved its ability to embrace far more a black god. Yes, you heard me correctly. A black god. True, it came from the fictitious film called Bruce Almighty. But Morgan Freeman gave one of the best portrayals of God since George Burns, and Freeman, frankly, was more believable in the part. I mean, his piercing eyes could look right through a person. Watching that movie, I felt that had I really been in the presence of Morgan Freeman, I might just drop to my knees and confess every single sin or thought or deed I'd ever committed. Well, the popularity of Bruce Almighty is only one of many demonstrations that most Americans put race behind them long ago. Who even thought about skin color while I watched? Instead, we were just thinking God. Unfortunately, this wonderful actor is now saying nutty things about race, and his words stand in sharp contrast to those of another African American who laments inappropriate cries of racism, GOP candidate Herman Cain. In the midst of a CNN interview, Piers Morgan asked Freeman, "Has Obama helped the process of eradicating racism, or has he in a strange way made it worse?" Well, Freeman's response was downright depressing.
"Their stated policy, publicly stated, is to do whatever it takes to see to it that Obama only serves one term. What underlines that? Screw the country. We're going to do whatever we do to get this black man. We're going to do whatever we can to get this black man out of here."
When asked by Fox News commentator Neil Cavuto to comment on Freeman's controversial words, Herman Cain had some very interesting things to say.
"Well, first of all, I doubt if Morgan Freeman, with all due respect, who is a great actor, has he ever been to a Tea Party. Most of the people that are criticizing the Tea Parties, Neil, about having a racist element, they have never been to a Tea Party.
Well, wait a minute, wait. He's played a president of the United States.
Oh, great. Yeah, in a movie."
Cain makes a good point. It should be followed with some direct questions to Morgan Freeman. Mr. Freeman, if the Tea Party has a problem with black presidents, how do you explain Herman Cain rising above Perry and Bachman in the Tea Party popularity? And Mr. Freeman, are you aware that many African Americans attend tea parties? Have you heard of the Black Tea Party movement? While we're on the subject, what do you say to African Americans who chose not to vote for Obama in 2008? Were they racist? How about white Americans who did vote for Obama but promised they will not do so a second time? Did they overcome their racism in 2008 only to revert back? Now, of course, well, Cain quickly chimed in. President Obama did not respond to Freeman's comment. How sad. Inasmuch as he once called himself the man who would be a uniter and not a divider. I remember when he was interviewed about his fellow candidate, Hillary Clinton, he said, I think it's fair to say that I believe I can bring the country together more effectively than she can. Well, I don't know how effective she would have been, but we see how effective Obama's been. Yeah, this country's really come together. Obama's silence shouldn't be a surprise, though. On the heels of his election, Attorney General Eric Holder described our country as essentially a nation of cowards because we simply do not talk enough with each other about things racial. We had just elected an African-American president, but we're a country of cowards that can't discuss race. Boy, that was a doozy. Well, actually, maybe Holder was partially right calling us cowards. After all, his new boss and president seemed too cowardly to rebuke the comment. Back in 2008, we were hearing that the inauguration of Obama heralded in a new era for America. Now that an African-American has been elected president, our country has moved beyond race. Well, unfortunately, only 3 months prior to his election, people were told in no uncertain terms that if they did not vote for Obama, it was only because of his skin color, his terrorist connections, and his views of infanticide, gay marriage, unconditional talks with dictators, and mandatory wealth redistribution couldn't possibly have anything to do with it. Then again, many claimed that they were voting for the man precisely because of his skin color. They made no bones about it. They bragged about it. They reveled in it. They also spoke sanctimoniously to any who dared vote against Obama. Such a backward-thinking person was quickly accused of racism. He was lectured in the most patronizing ways. My favorite was Ron Howard, director Ron Howard, making a commercial with Andy Griffith in which Andy tells young Opie that some people wouldn't want a black president and how wrong that is. Since so many of us grew up on Andy Griffith, we were given the cue to pay attention. And then, of course, Henry Winkler, Fonzie, the Fonz, made a similar commercial. Evidently, the idea was, don't think, just listen to Opie, Andy, and the star of Happy Days. Yay! Racism is bad. Well, thank you, my old television chums. You know, without you, we never would have known that. In any event, Obama did win. He did win. Does this mean we can now move beyond the barriers and stop calling America a racist country? Has this watershed event taken us to the promised land? Is it only a recent epiphany that lets Americans accept an African-American leader? If so, how do we explain African-American Supreme Court justices, senators, congressmen, mayors, and military officers? How do we explain two consecutive African-American secretaries of state before Obama's election? Why do we give out Oscars for Best Actor and Best Actress to African-Americans? Why was the television program 24 so popular? A somewhat conservative series from the somewhat conservative Fox Network, 24, had a black president of the United States for several seasons. True. 24, like Bruce Almighty, was fiction, but their president was portrayed better than any real president in recent history. I am unaware of any hate mail sent to the producers of 24, and if there was any, it wasn't significant enough to make major news. The truth is, our country held a civil war to end slavery some 150 years ago, and discrimination has been against the law since the mid-60s. Individual racists still exist, and they always will in any society, but America as a nation has not been a racist country for quite some time. One might think we would have celebrated long ago. I'm reminded of the night Halle Berry won the Academy Award for Best Actress in 2002. She stopped the music, saying we had waited some 70 or so years, and therefore she would take as long with her acceptance speech as she wished.
Okay, wait a minute. I gotta take the 74 years here. Okay, I gotta take this time. I gotta thank my lawyer, Neil Meyer, for making this deal.
Heart-wrenching. What a moment of history. I guess she forgot about Sidney Poitier winning the Academy Award for Best Actor in Lilies of the Field, 1963, or that Denzel Washington won Best Supporting Actor for Glory in 1989, long before he won again, this time Best Actor for Training Day in 2001, the year before Halle won hers, not to mention the numerous times African-Americans were nominated. In fact, Morgan Freeman was nominated for Driving Miss Daisy the same year Washington won for Glory. Oh, wait, wait, wait. Those were only men. Yeah, okay. Okay, those were only men. Well, okay, Whoopi Goldberg won Best Supporting Actress for Ghost in 1990. And as far back as 1939, when the Oscars hadn't even been around for that long, Hattie McDaniel won Best Supporting Actress for Gone with the Wind. Perhaps supporting actress doesn't mean much, and that's why it was special when Halle won Best Actress, period. Difference between Best Actress or Best Supporting Actress, you see. Oh, yeah, sure, two black men had already won Best Actor, but now it was a woman. So what happens when a black actress wins again? Will it once more be history-making since Halle Berry is half white and therefore she doesn't really count all that much? Come to think of it, Obama is half white too. Will we be going through all this again in a few years? Will the race baiters really be satisfied? I can just hear them now. Since Obama's mother was white, and since his father is from Kenya, the country will not really be rid of racism until an actual descendant of slaves becomes president. And this time he must not be half white. He must be completely black. Or maybe we'll be reminded that only part of the country voted for Obama and many didn't vote at all. So clearly, this means that half the country is still racist. Maybe even three quarters racist, since some of those who did vote for Obama may have been persuaded only by Obama's white half. In the midst of such insane, politically correct nonsense, men like Herman Cain are to be admired. Not only did they have to grow up dealing with racism from stupid white people, now they are treated with insulting descriptions, such as one from a recent black congressional caucus member who called him an Oreo. Black on the outside, white inside. Nice. What would Martin Luther King say to a comment like that? Does this fit his dream of a colorless society? A society which judges people by their character and not the color of their skin? Oh, many other brave African Americans have challenged backward ideas. There is quite a list between King and Cain. In fact, only a handful of years ago, CBS News conducted a very interesting interview with a prominent African American. I'm going to read you a portion of this. The interviewer was Mike Wallace. Mike Wallace says, "How are we going to get rid of racism?" The guest says, "Stop talking about it. I'm going to stop calling you a white man, and I'm going to ask you to stop calling me a black man." Now, that sounds like something Herman Cain would say today, but not so fast. Those words were from 2005, and those were the words of Morgan Freeman, who went on to add, "I know you as Mike Wallace. You know me as Morgan Freeman." Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Was this Morgan Freeman 3.0? If so, how about one more question to our current Freeman 4.0? Mr. Freeman, why shouldn't our country think of the president not as a black man, but merely as Barack Obama? Meanwhile, Barack Obama has embraced this Wall Street protest.
I think people are frustrated, and you know, the protesters are giving voice to a more broad-based frustration.
My friends, there is nothing more dangerous to a country than mob mentality. Obama has been trying to turn us into a nanny state. That always sounds good until Nanny G runs out of money, and then the violence begins as it did in Greece because people think they're entitled. But our president wants to pit rich against poor because class warfare serves his purposes in getting reelected and blaming everything on the Republicans and the Tea Party. And before you compare these current protesters to the Tea Party, remember that the Tea Party protests are peaceful. Police have not been arresting the Tea Party. And most Tea Party people work and want nothing from government but less regulation. They aren't protesting because the student loans handed to them by the government are loans they might have to pay back. You mean you might have to pay back a loan? Oh, let's go bust some windows. But whereas union leaders and the likes of George Soros now exploit this Wall Street protest, many of the student protesters themselves haven't a clue why they're out there.
What do you guys want?
Bring attention to the pervasive influence that corporations have in the political process.
We're trying to accomplish the demolition of capitalism.
What do you want to replace capitalism with?
I want to replace capitalism with a more just economic model.
The government's doing a lot of things that aren't good.
I will be bare-breasted. My message will be written in Sharpie. Haven't New Yorkers suffered enough for Wall Street?
You know, there's hope here. There really is. The first sign of hope is that these kids do not speak for all college students. And if you are a college student listening in right now, I want you to know I mean no disrespect. I realize that many thoughtful, rational college students still exist today. But the direction of these particular students in the Wall Street protests also offers a different kind of hope. Perhaps this eraser head, follow the pack mentality will challenge their ability to vote in next year's election. Maybe a lot of them will be too drunk or too stoned to find the polls. Dude, I wanted to vote, but where are the polls, dude? This is heavy. These are important times. And I got something to say. You know what I'm saying? So got to find those polls. But dude, where are the polls? Just this once, we can be grateful for those joints and those malt liquors and that sweet, sweet wine that brings such sweet blindness, a blindness that the fifth dimension used to sing about.
Down by the grapevine. Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back. Our call-in toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Many people reaching us these days on Facebook, on Twitter, or directly by email, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. Some Facebook comments regarding what I had to say about Morgan Freeman. Rick, Patty, and Glenna say they all like my thoughts. Of course, I'm going to start with their comment. Robert liked it, too. Robert says, Herman Cain and Bill Cosby have this in common. They aren't black enabling public figures. They tell it like it is in their view. Evie, through direct email, says to me, I, for one, was very disappointed in Morgan Freeman's comment. Great actor, but he is the only one still seeing himself chauffeuring Miss Daisy. The rest of us have gone beyond that. And then IT says, I've decided the politicians use race as part of their fear factor for power of re-election. Would our country be more optimistic if we voted out the pessimistic politicians? We may very well, IT. Responding to the Washington Times community version, the column version of this, Alfred says, thanks, Bob. I couldn't have said it better if I tried. And, of course, people use different names over the internet. This guy calls himself Who, and Who says Morgan Freeman reveals his bigotry with his comments. One wonders how he would respond to a Clarence Thomas as president. And then Peter says, all I want to know is when Barack Obama is going to get the Academy Award for Best Actor for his portrayal as a president. I like that. This guy calls himself Master of the Floor. Master of the Floor says, now what he's doing is he's quoting me. You heard this in my monologue, but it was also written off the Washington Times. So he cut and pasted this right off my article, and he's quoting me where I said that people might have had other reasons for not voting for Barack Obama other than his skin color, such as, and then he quotes me, his terrorist connections and his views of infanticide, gay marriage, unconditional talks with dictators, and mandatory redistribution of wealth. Well, this guy doesn't think that Obama had problems in any of those areas. So he says, and boom goes your credibility. He means my credibility. And he writes boom in capital letters. So it's not just boom. It's and boom. See, I got to put those sound effects there in a literary way. So my credibility has gone boom. And I'm hearing this from a guy who calls himself Master of the Floor. Well, Master of the Floor, you should have left your comment on the floor where it belonged, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to address it anyway. Obama launched an early political campaign in the living room of self-professed terrorist Bill Ayers. He also voted against the Illinois Infant Protection Act, which was protecting babies from infanticides, not abortions, infanticides. Obama voted against that. And in his words to Joe the Plumber, it was revealed his views of redistribution, views that have since been put into operation with the health care laws and would be further put into operation should he get his way with raising taxes on those who already pay most of our taxes. He also spoke against Proposition 8 in California. And so, my friend, boom, goes your comment challenging my credibility. This next guy calls himself M. You know, if I were writing these kinds of comments, I'd use code names too. M says, Herman Cain is nothing more than a Tom for the right. He said in his book that he sat in the back of the bus because he didn't want to make trouble. Trouble for whom? What a self-loathing, sad little man. I see. Hey, I get it. All conservative African Americans are merely Toms. That isn't a racist comment at all. Is it? We'll be right back. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric. Wasn't that interesting, the comments that Morgan Freeman is making today and then that comment that he made a number of years ago when he was interviewed on 60 Minutes? I think he had the right idea. Morgan, what happened? You're breaking my heart, guy. Anyway, more comments regarding what I had to say about Morgan Freeman contrasted with what Herman Cain is saying. This one is from Dory, and Dory even tops the last two people. Dory says, be careful what you wish for, Mr. Charlie. I guess I'm Mr. Charlie. What Dory's saying is I'm saying that I think Cain would be a good president. And if, to those who think anybody on the right is a racist, they just don't know what to do when we say that we think this black man would be a good president. I didn't have problems with the fact that Obama was black. There's all kinds of people I would put into office that are black. They just don't happen to be Obama. He doesn't happen to be one of them. Well, they don't know what to do with that. That goes against the conventional wisdom. Never mind that we have black tea parties, and never mind that we have a tea party candidate like Herman Cain, who's more popular than the other tea party candidates. This just challenges the universe as they know it. So Dory says, be careful what you wish for, Mr. Charlie. You might end up with Herman Cain. Then what? Just don't kill him. Divide and conquer. Yes, I realize this isn't completely coherent, but I'm going to read the comment anyway. By any means possible, Herman Cain is a plant, Dory says. If the Republicans don't want Obama in the White House, where does Herman Cain think he's going? Well, believe it or not, Dory has even more to say, and I'm going to read it. Dory continues, most African Americans and any white man over the age of 50 know what Herman Cain is all about. We see them every day, even in our families. They will sell out their own mother, father, and child to have a white man tell them they're not like other African Americans. And the term African American is not necessarily the term they use. So take a lesson from the man himself. Let's get real. Let's wait till November and see and stop letting the polls manipulate you. Nobody's asked me, doesn't my vote count or does it? Well, let me respond to this. Such a warm, friendly, rational comment, one which clearly comprehends the points of my article, offering a thoughtful response. You are truly a credit to constructive communication, and your wisdom will only serve to advance healthy discussions about race. Oh, wait, I was replying to Dory. In that case, never mind. This next comment is from Gail Falkenthal, another writer for Washington Times Communities, and Gail makes a little more sense. She says, it is equally wrong for us to assume all black Americans always vote for black candidates by default, just as some assume women always vote for the women candidates by default. Ridiculous. A black business owner I know is dismayed with the job President Obama is doing. He didn't vote for him, and it makes him crazy when people assume he supports the president and his policies. You'd think in 2011 we wouldn't still need to be talking about this stuff, but as long as we do, keep up the good work, Bob. Well, thank you for those comments, Gail. This next comment is from Ann on Facebook. Ann says, Bob, this is an excellent article. Well done. My friend Susie is close friends with Morgan Freeman. That's interesting. My friend Susie is close friends with Morgan Freeman and his family, and I'm sure that he simply wasn't thinking through the implications of his answer, but you sorted it out well. I still think there are residual effects in race relations in our country, but they are not what they once were. And voting along liberal lines does not make one non-racist, and voting conservative, racist. Hypocrisy is best exposed for what it really is. Good job. Well, thank you, Anne. Well, we'll return now to some of our Bible questions. Last week, you might recall, I got a question from a fellow named Logan. And Logan's a college student who asked me if John the Baptist was a reincarnation of Elijah, or was asking what I believed about that. It seems like he already had his own opinion. I explained over the air that John the Baptist was an Elijah the second, not a reincarnation, but an Elijah the second, one who came in the same spirit and power and ministry flavor as Elijah. So Logan responds to that comment and then raises another issue. He writes, good, we are on the same page. This was kind of a test to see how you would respond. Oh, I'm being tested. So I don't know if I'm going to pass the next test. He says, but I have another question. Being a former Jew, what are your views on Sheol? Okay, now the reason he's asking that, I assume, is Sheol is an Old Testament word, a Hebrew word. It literally means grave. Sometimes people use it to refer to hell. It could mean grave. It could mean hell. It could even mean a more pleasant place in the afterlife besides hell. Logan, I assume that that's why you're asking. It meant grave, and it meant the afterlife. Generally, though, in most of the Old Testament verses, it only meant the grave. There are times when they refer to it as the afterlife, sometimes even the more pleasant afterlife. For example, we're told that David abides in this place called Sheol. We're told that in 1 Kings chapter 2. For the most part, though, Logan, the Old Testament did not emphasize the afterlife, and I think this may be where he's going with this, not nearly as much as the New Testament did. However, the few places where the Old Testament did emphasize the afterlife cannot be ignored. One notable exception is Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2 says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So they're talking about the afterlife in a way that's much more expounded upon in the New Testament, but they're saying it very clearly here, and that is a resurrection. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be in some cosmic graveyard. We're not going to fly around like angels with wings. We're not going to sit on clouds and strum harps. Heaven is a continuation of life, the way life would have been if the original human beings who'd been placed in the Garden of Eden had just stayed with God, had not turned from him in sin. So because of the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, and because the resurrection of Christ that gives us the hope of a new life, we too will resurrect from the dead someday. And some will resurrect and then live forever, and then others will resurrect and experience what the Bible calls the second death. And in Jesus' day, the rabbis were talking quite a bit about Daniel chapter 2. It may just be one little verse from the Old Testament, but the rabbis had quite a bit of literature about it in Jesus' time. Okay, this next question is from Dorothy, and yet it's not from Dorothy. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? This is one of those cases where I'm changing the name. This is a real question. And it is from a real woman, and she does have a real name. I changed it to Dorothy because she's discussing a local church, and I have no wish to badmouth the church. Sometimes churches do nutty things, and churches do good things too. And there are many good things that this church does, so I wouldn't want them to be known for the things they don't do quite as well. Neither do I want to get Dorothy in any trouble for ratting them out, so I changed her name. So don't go trying to figure out which church in town has women named Dorothy. I'm sure Dorothy's the name of some women in some churches, but it's irrelevant because this particular Dorothy is as fictitious as the Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz. But she is a real person, and her real question is this. She says, "Our church is flying high and out there. I have a question for you regarding Paul's take on speaking in tongues. Does Paul say in the Bible that..." Now, speaking in tongues, we talked about this in more detail a few weeks ago. That is a supernatural gift given out by the Spirit of God. It's the ability to speak a language that you have not learned. So you might speak French without having taken a French lesson. And if somebody who did speak French was in the room, they could interpret it. But even if there was nobody else who understood that language, there's another gift called the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so what Dorothy's saying here is that in her church service, people are speaking in tongues, but nobody's interpreting it. So she says, does Paul say in the Bible that all can speak in tongues, but many won't, like a person is rebellious or stubborn if he or she doesn't speak in tongues? I don't think that's what the Bible says, but this is how we're being taught. Also, tongues are being spoken during worship over the microphone from the worship team and persons in the congregation during a time of praise God in your own prayer language. The hair stands up on the back of my neck during this time like it's all wrong. Is it incorrect teaching, or am I all wrong in feeling this way? What is the truth about tongues? What is the truth about tongues? I'll give you a second or two to think about it, and then we'll return to the Bob Siegel Show. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Question here from Dorothy. People in her church are speaking in tongues all at once. We're in the middle of their service. They're saying, everybody talk to God in your own prayer language. She's asking me for my thoughts. My thoughts, of course, are irrelevant unless my thoughts come from the Bible. And the Bible actually is pretty clear on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul, talking to the church of Corinth, which was having a similar problem, incidentally. People were speaking in tongues without them being interpreted. Some people there were overemphasizing tongues. Others were saying nobody should speak in tongues. There are a lot of extremes today. One extreme is called dispensationalist theology, and it teaches that ever since the Bible, which means ever since the last 2,000 years, since the time of Christ, we don't need these supernatural gifts anymore, like tongues or prophecies or healings. And that's an extreme. And so if somebody does speak in tongues, they say, well, that was manufactured. They were just speaking in gibberish. Or maybe it was something supernatural, but it came from the supernatural spirit called Satan or one of Satan's cronies. That's an extreme reaction. But the other extreme is to say, yeah, tongues is still a gift. And doggone it, if you don't have it, you are not as spiritual as you can be. So let's try to get to the heart of this, Dorothy. Tongues is a genuine spiritual gift, but not one that everybody has or should expect to have. When used in private prayer, it is okay to speak in tongues without an interpreter, although even then, Paul says that the private person praying should still pray that the Holy Spirit would tell them what they said. But still, it's encouraging to be able to pray to God even if we don't know what we're saying, because the Holy Spirit knows what we're saying. By the way, the Holy Spirit can do that even when we're not praying in tongues. Even if you're just speaking to God in English, if your prayer is inadequate, we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes with moanings too deep for words. That's Romans chapter 8. So the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you whether you're speaking in tongues or not. That's why it's not really that big of a deal. I have this gift myself, so take it from somebody who has the gift. It's not that big of a deal, And there's a difference between spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Spiritual gifts are a means to an end. The Corinthian church didn't have a lot of spiritual fruit, but they were abounding in spiritual gifts. Of all the letters that Paul wrote, the Corinthian church was rebuked more than any other letter that he wrote, or at least any letter that he wrote that survived to us and is found in our collection called the New Testament. Doesn't that say something right there? Evidently, speaking in tongues didn't have a whole lot to do with being super spiritual, because the Corinthians had all kinds of problems. There was a man in that church that was having an affair with one of his father's wives. Who knows? It could have even been his own mother, but at least one of his father's wives, polygamy. And yet, boy, they were speaking in tongues. So we don't want to overemphasize this gift. However, having said that, when you're praying privately, you need not have an interpretation. Publicly in the church, it's very different. Very different. There needs to be an interpretation in the middle of a church service. Paul says, if you're all speaking in tongues and a visitor comes and he doesn't hear you being interpreted and you're all rattling around at the same time, won't he think you're mad? I mean, you'd think Paul wrote that today. It just shows you that God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, anticipated the kinds of problems we are going to have. And it shows that human nature has not changed much in the last 2,000 years. We all get excited by the supernatural, but we've all got to be careful, because the supernatural is not an end in itself. The supernatural and the gifts of the Spirit are a means to an end. The end is the spiritual fruit. So when Paul says he wishes all would speak in tongues, he does say that. Now what Dorothy's getting at here is at the end of chapter 12, Paul asks this rhetorical question. He says, do all speak in tongues? Well, the answer is no, because he was trying to show that we each have different gifts, okay? But so in one place, he makes it very clear that not everybody speaks in tongues. But then later on, you get to chapter 14, and he says, I wish that everybody would speak in tongues. So that looks like a little bit of a contradiction. Well, when he says he wants all to speak in tongues, he means all so gifted or all so led. In other words, out of whoever in the church has the gift, they may use it. Now, we know this is what he means, because he uses similar language when he talks about prophets. He makes it very clear that in the church, only two or three prophets should speak. He's not expecting the entire congregation to get up and prophesy at one time. Only two or three prophets. By the way, speaking in tongues is prophecy. It becomes prophecy after it's interpreted. It's like a little algebraic equation. Tongues plus interpretation of tongues equals prophecy. But Paul says only two or three prophets should speak. And then he says, and the others should weigh carefully what he says. And then he says, for you can all prophesy in turn. So what does he mean when he says all? He means all who are prophets, all who are so led at this particular minute. We use that phrase all the time today. We say you all, even today. It's just an expression. It's not referring to a blanket statement that every Christian needs to be a prophet or every Christian needs to be a tongue speaker. So I hope that was helpful, Dorothy. And of course, if her church is having a problem with this, all churches have some problem with something. This is just a particular problem that this church has. So I didn't name the church, but before you get judgmental about that church, what kind of problems does your church have? In fact, what kind of problems do you have? There's an old statement, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it, because you're not perfect.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net.
Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Through some questions about the Bible. Now, last week, I was reading a series of questions from a very thoughtful woman named Glenda. I promised that we would continue that discussion. And occasionally, I really do continue the discussions. I promise. Sometimes we do other things like movie reviews or some breaking news story the next week. But this time, go figure. I told you last week I'd continue with Glenda's questions. What do you know? I'm actually doing it. And if I quit talking about the fact that I'm doing it and do it, maybe we'll even get through all of them. Okay. Glenda was making the point that there are certainly places in the scripture where it looks like they're just figures of speech. She talked about the Psalms as examples. And last week I referred to some statements she made that she says, well, she was getting at this question, do we take the Bible literally? Do we call all of it the Word of God when some of it looks like it was just written in the expressions of people? And I pointed out to Glenda, and I appreciated the question because this is very important. When we as Christians say that the Bible is the Word of God, we mean it contains God's message. We don't mean there's anything magic about the way the words are arranged. And yes, there were human beings that spoke in their own style. When you read Peter and you read Paul, it's very different. It's obviously written by a different person. When you read James, it's obviously written by a different person. We're not claiming that the Bible was divinely dictated. In some places, sure. I mentioned last week that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God did dictate the law. With certain prophets, God spoke to the prophet. However, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, I don't believe the Holy Spirit was sitting next to him saying, okay, now write I, Paul. Oh, all right, I, Paul. Write you, Corinthians. Write you. Oh, and make sure you greet Demas. Oh, okay. That's not what's going on. Paul's writing a letter in his own personality, but the Spirit of God lives in him, and the Spirit of God's inspiring him. And the message that God wanted to convey was conveyed to the Corinthians with the words Paul chose. Paul might have chosen different words, but it would have been the same message. And I mentioned last week that Glenda was giving this example that when the Bible says women should not braid their hair or wear jewelry, we don't take that seriously today. Well, some churches do. You'll always find some church in the back mountains somewhere that takes all this stuff seriously. But they shouldn't take it seriously. They should take the message seriously. Paul was talking about modesty. These days, a woman can braid her hair and wear jewelry and look very modest. In those days, braiding your hair and wearing jewelry was a sign of a prostitute. If Paul were talking about modesty today or commanding women not to dress like prostitutes today, he'd give examples of the way prostitutes dress today. So the transferable concept remains. Anyway, Glenda continues now. She says, Jesus refers to some of the Old Testament laws as coming from Moses, which sounds like all of the Old Testament laws are not God-inspired. No, Glenda, actually, Jesus said the entire Old Testament was inspired. Of course, in those days, they didn't call it the Old Testament. The Jews weren't expecting a new one. They should have, because it says in Jeremiah, the day is coming when I'll make a new covenant with Israel. And testament and covenant means the same thing. Old agreement between God and people, new agreement between God and people. In those days, they called it the law and the prophets. And Jesus did say that the entire law and the prophets was inspired. In fact, these were some of the first words Jesus spoke from his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm reading from Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Jesus talking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, Glenda continues. She says, some of the statements in the Bible are not literally true. Cobras do not hear the music of the charmers. She quotes from
Psalm 58. The sun does not move around the earth, she quotes from Psalm 19. Well, cobras can hear. It's true that they can't hear music the way we do. They get the vibrations. So I guess you could say they were stretching a point a little bit. The point is cobras were responding to the vibrations. With the sun, they're just talking about a sunrise and a sunset there. We use that term all the time, Glenda. All the time. In fact, often when this radio show's over, my girlfriend and I go down to the beach to see the sun set. We don't really believe the sun's disappearing behind the water. We know that the world's just changing its movement. We use phrases like sunrise and sunset. That's called phenomenal language. People are just describing what they see. The Bible was not written as a science book. It doesn't contradict science, but it's not trying to teach science. When the psalmist is writing a poem about a cobra, he's not trying to make a statement about whether cobras can literally hear. The cobras are responding to the music, and that's the whole point of it. Again, we're just evaluating poetry here. And then Glenda goes on and talks about Revelation. She says, Revelation and parts of several Old Testament books are describing the end times. How does someone from 2,000 years ago describe a helicopter or an atomic bomb? Any teaching I have ever heard or read about end times assumes that these biblical descriptions are not literal truths, but simply the best description the writers could manage. Thus, we have true but not literal statements. Well, I understand what you're saying, but you need to remember John, when he was exiled to the island of Patmos and got the vision that he wrote about, the vision from God that became the book of Revelation, he was seeing a real vision. And it was understood even in those days that when somebody gets a vision, they might see these winged creatures and lakes of fire, that's not necessarily something that's going to happen literally, but it is imagery that evokes emotion. And what we would say in prophecy is that we're looking for an equivalent fulfillment. John might describe a war. Now, remember, Glenda, many of the prophets and many of the styles in which prophecy was written was also written as poetry. Poetry is meant to evoke an emotion. Now, you just said it very well yourself. They can't talk about helicopters and thermonuclear activity to a generation that hasn't heard of those things yet. So they're going to describe war as those people understand it. So John might talk about horses in the great battle of Armageddon. And there are always people today who say, well, you know, that must mean that there'll be horses in the battle of Armageddon. I mean, we still have horses today. And yeah, you could say that. And with God, all things are possible. But probably the battle of Armageddon is going to be a war fought with the modern warfare. But John, of course, is going to describe it according to the warfare that people knew in those days. Otherwise, it can't invoke the poetic, emotional response that poetry is trying to draw from. And then Glenda continues. She says, by the time we allow for parables, psalmists' feelings, end times descriptions, Moses' laws, cultural differences, metaphors and similes, the need for interpretation, etc., how much literal infallibility are we even left with? Well, Glenda, quite a bit, actually. Historically accurate accounts and an extremely clear message about exactly what it means to be saved through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd say that's pretty significant. Glenda continues. She says, much of the Bible existed in an oral tradition before being written down, but it's the written version we claim infallibility for. Actually, that's not true, Glenda. Very little of the Bible existed in oral tradition before being written down. You might be thinking of the Talmud. The Talmud was an oral interpretation of the Old Testament, and that existed orally for many years before it was written down. Well, we are running out of time. I think I've got time to respond to just a little more from Glenda. We have a couple of minutes here while we're listening to this fun bumper music. She says, Christians often say that if the Bible is not the inspired word of God, then we're left with nothing dependable. But that's not true. Nothing else in my life makes the claim of infallibility, but yet I still believe things in my life to be dependable and true. Infallibility is not required for something to contain truth and to be life-changing. Well, Glenda, all kinds of things in your life claim infallibility. Try giving the wrong answer on a test or telling a judge that you were ignorant of the law. You yourself describe scientific laws. Are proven scientific laws such as gravity facts that we infallibly know? Does 2 plus 2 equal 4, or should we be open to some other sum? If a doctor gave the wrong medicine to somebody, could he get off by claiming he had a fallible understanding of drugs and cures? When your conscience tells you that murder or racism is wrong, is your conscience fallible? Glenda, I have zero problem with you interpreting a poem or parable or figure of speech with its own valid literary criticism. It's when the Bible speaks plain and people choose to ignore the plain passages that we get in trouble. Mark Twain said it so well years ago. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that bother me. Glenda, thank you so much. Very thoughtful questions. And we will see you next week. I actually have an agnostic who's going to come on and debate me next week. Should be a fun show. We'll see you then.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.